So David started it this morning. I'm going to pick up on it in just a second. Let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. David started talking about football this morning, and shame on him. You know, that's terrible. I know it's a distraction to you guys in so many ways. Our family is playing fantasy football on Yahoo, and we actually have a family pool. There are about 12 of us in the family, and everybody's committed to throwing in 10 bucks into the pool, and whoever wins at the end of the playoffs gets the 120 bucks, you know. And so there's big dollars at risk here, and we've been doing this for several years, and it's great because we get to rib one another about what great football coaches or managers we are and that kind of thing. You know, a couple of years ago, I came in third place. A year after that, I think I came in second place. But I've yet to win. One year, I ended up defaulting and letting the Yahoo thing auto-draft for me. And I actually ended up, I think that was the year I came in second place. Now, I had to make adjustments across the year but auto-draft didn't work too bad for me. This year, I thought, I am not going to be a slug. I'm going to take it this year. And so I got on, you know, and did the draft. And I felt pretty good about my draft. And then the first game came, and my draft stinks. I'm in 11th place out of 12. My wife is in 7th place. You know, this isn't right. It's not right. I was thinking about college football and, you know, the things that happened the other day, you know, we won't talk about that. But, you know, do you know the story about Frank Howard, who had been the Clemson coach for like 30 years? You remember who Frank Howard was? Some of you guys will. Frank Howard was coaching Clemson one season years ago. And he went out to practice for a big game. I don't know whether they were playing LSU or Auburn or maybe Florida. I don't know. Maybe Florida. But anyway, his first string quarterback was out. He had injuries. And his third string quarterback were out. So that means the number two guy is his starter. Okay, he's the guy who's got to step up and got to bring his game for this particular game. And that left him with number two guy. Also left, he had a deep bench. He had fourth and fifth string quarterbacks. And so he had three men deep, and he figured, you know, he would be all right with things to play the big game. First 5 minutes of practice, the number two quarterback injures his knee. So that leaves him kind of in a little bit of a quandary. The fourth string quarterback becomes his starting quarterback for a big game. And I promise you this is true. 10 minutes later, his number four guy injured himself. I think he injured his knee as well, if I remember the story correctly. Anyway, so now it's the number five quarterback who is going to be first string quarterback. Okay, think about this for just a minute now. So number five guy is elevated to the position of the first slot. You know, he is the starting quarterback. And so Coach Howard blew his whistle, you know, and he gathered his team around him and gathered put his arm around the quarterback, you know, and he kind of turned to him, and he's talking to the young man, and he says to the quarterback, he says, young man, and he had a gruff voice. He's a young man. Do you believe in magic? And the quarterback looks at him and says, well, sort of. And so Coach Howard goes, poof, you're now first string. I think, you know, sometimes we think about our Christian life that way. Many of us think about the Christian life, you know, like, poof, all my problems when I come to Christ, all my issues, all my struggles, all the things that I'm worried about are going to go away. It's just kind of like magic, you know. But it doesn't happen like that. And if you've walked with Christ for any length of time at all, you know that, right? From experience, you know it's just not instantly over. The Christian life, Christian growth, is a process. It's not an event. That's important for you and me to remember in this life and in this world day by day, that our Christian growth is an ongoing, lifelong process that God is at work doing in us and through us. Salvation from sin's penalty in our lives takes place in a moment. In an instant, we are saved. But that from that moment forward, we are growing in grace. It is very much like birth and life. It's progressive, transforming experience of salvation from sin's power, and it takes an entire lifetime. This morning, as we pick up in the scriptures, we're going to pick up in Ephesians chapter 2, the first verse, and I want to read all the way through to verse 13 of our text. Now, last week, I opened up to you that first segment of Philippians, but I think to really understand the context of what Paul's words are to you and to me today, we need to get a running start. And actually, Matt is going to be preaching next week. We're taking a few days off, and so that I don't have to prepare, Matt's going to prepare, and he's going to preach on verses 14 and following for the next week. So what I want you to see here is that I don't want us to take this text out of its context. I think it's really important for you to see that this is part of Paul's process for us, his thinking process for us as he talks to us. So would you turn with me in the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, in the Word that is good for faith and practice, the Word that God breathes life into our hearts through. Would you turn with me? Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read through verse 13 and follow along with me as I read. This is ESV, by the way, if you're just curious. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish, and I translate the word rivalry, ambition or conceit. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. This is indeed the Word of the Lord for us today. Let's pray. Father, I ask you that you would take the Scriptures and that you would open our eyes, our hearts, our ears, to see and to receive your word. Let your Holy Spirit have his way in us today. We pray that you would help us indeed to understand what we've heard and what we are looking at. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, my focus is going to be on verses 12 and 13, and particularly as Paul exhorts these believers at Philippi to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so that's where I want to focus our attention this morning. But I want you to catch something before we really focus on those verses. Did you hear a little bit of the corporate nature of what Paul's talking about here? He's talking to the church at Philippi. You know the story of the church at Philippi. He had some 10 years previously been the church planter. He had been the guy who came into the city of Philippi, who started the church there. He started the work. He began the church. He suffered all kinds of tribulations and trials. It was on the second missionary journey when he did that. He knows these people. He loves these people. He's eaten in their homes. They've cared for him. He's cared for them. He probably did funerals. He probably did weddings. He probably ministered to them in hundreds of different ways. He knows these folks. He loves them very deeply. And he's talking to them about who Christ is and following Christ's example, because he says to them that by doing that, they will make or complete his joy, being of the same mind and the same love in full accord with one another. Okay? He's talking corporately to the church that he knows and loves. He's invested in them and they in him. Okay? And he says, I want you as a church, corporate body, to be this way. Make my joy complete by being who God has called you to be. Imitate Jesus. And then he describes for us the humility and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And that is the most glorious passage. In fact, I have a calligraphy of Philippians chapter 2. It's about this big in the hallway leading down to my office at the house. I walk by it every time I go into my study, and I think about Philippians 2 every time I look at it. I had a good friend who did that by hand as an art project. It's huge, and it's a beautiful little calligraphy. It's a big calligraphy that he's done for us. So it's a great thing, but it's a corporate thing that Paul is talking about here. I was meditating on the passage, thinking about the passage, been working on it for a little while, and I was thinking back about church history. There've been all kinds of methods or all kinds of ideas about how we ought to grow as believers, how we ought to grow and mature in Christ, how we become from the broken, needy sinners like we just sang about a minute ago in the worship service there, come ye sinners, how we go from that initial stage of conversion and how we go toward maturity. You realize you'll never quite get there until the day you stand in the presence of Jesus. One day we will be glorified. One day we will be perfect, but we're not there yet. We're in the not yet. We're in the period between the now and the not yet. We're not yet quite all we will be. We will be glorified. And Romans talks about it as God sees us as if we already are. And that's cool and that's wonderful. But in this fallen world, we're not quite there yet. There's still room for growth. So anyway, there have been ideas about how we as believers grow all through church history. And I was talking to Matt. Matt's been studying for ordination, preparing for ordination, and he's taken his church history exam the other day. And I was thinking about church history because he had been talking about it. And I was remembering the ways that the church has tried to grow in Christ. And I was remembered the fact that early church history tells us that some believers thought that the way to be more like Jesus, the way to be more holy, the way to be more Christ-like was to isolate yourself. You know, if you pull apart, if you get away from the world, then you're not influenced by the world. They can't have that. And so there was this guy, he was a Syrian monk named Simon Stylites. His idea about isolating himself was that he would sit on a 50-foot pillar for extended times to keep the world away. Got a picture of that? Some guy sitting on a 50-foot pillar to isolate so he could be more Christ-like. Probably okay except in hurricane season, right? Not a good plan, really and truly, is my point, okay? the early church, there were others who thought, okay, maybe isolation isn't the way we do that. Maybe the key to being holy is that I have to have an experience with God. I have to have some supernatural kind of mystical experience with God. And maybe that's the key to spiritual growth. You know, that's where the Gnostics came in. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. Paul is constantly dealing with Gnostic mystical experiences as he writes in the New Testament, ecstatic mystical experiences with God. They sought meditation, or there have been others who sought spiritual growth by meditation and by contemplation. There have been those who took the Beatitudes and the opening part of the Beatitude about how we're tempted with sin. And, you know, if you're tempted with lust, to gouge your eye out or to cut off your hand if you're tempted to steal. And they have literally done that. Church history is full of man's self-attempts to make himself holy and pursue a spirituality or reflecting of who Jesus is. Wow. Those folks were committed. Think about it. Think about our culture today. What? We're so much more modern and enlightened today, aren't we? I mean, we wouldn't do that. Who in here would sit on a post 50 feet up in the air thinking that we're going to be more holy? But there's all kinds of monkish behavior that still goes on today. Instead of going to those kind of extremes, what do we do today? What's our deal? Well, you know what our deal is today, I think? I think the deal for us today in our time is we've decided we're just not going to worry about it. We're not going to worry about holiness. We're enlightened. We've settled down into a life of spiritual mediocrity. You know, we just won't worry about it. Are you increasingly frustrated and weary over the lack of lasting change in your heart and life as you grow in Christ? When you take a second and you really reflect on where you are with Jesus Christ as a believer in Christ, are you happy with where you are? Can you look back at the last 12 months and say honestly, just think back to last October, honestly, I have grown in Christ. I've grown spiritually this year. I have a deeper love for Jesus than I did last year. I love the gospel more than I did previously. What can you point to as evidence? I mean, let's be real. They say that when you set a goal, when you set a plan out in front of yourself, that you ought to make that goal testable. You ought to make it something that's verifiable. What is the evidence that you have done that? What would I like to change about my commitment to Christ and holiness? Maybe that's a good question to answer today. Do you have a hard time getting started? Maybe you have a hard time sticking with it. You know, we all struggle with those things. Hey, I know the ladies' prayer group met yesterday, and I know, too, that Ann handed out a Bible reading plan yesterday at the prayer retreat. You ladies who were there, are you going to start that? Can you start that? Will you stick with it? I'm not just picking on you ladies. You've heard us talk about Bible studies, small groups. Every Sunday you hear us announce that we have small groups and we're doing small groups and these are the times when they meet. We're doing BSF. We're doing Thursday mornings and Thursday afternoons. We're doing Bible studies and trying to make things available. Are you participating? Are you growing? Are you sticking with it? Are you doing the homework? Sometimes. Most of the time. Holiness is not just something for pastors. It's not just something for mature believers, you know, for special people of some kind. All of our good intentions are not enough. You know, thinking that we're going to be holy by doing nothing is just dreaming. It's not going to happen that way. Somewhere in your life, deep in your soul, you know, and you probably feel it too, that there's an area that needs change toward Christ, toward Christ's likeness. You know what it is. You don't need me to tell you. And right now you're tempted to either click me off, avoid thinking about it, or just quitting and throwing in the towel. Will you do that today? Really? There's hope for change. Before you give up, I want you to ask. I want you to take a second in your own heart and ask the Holy Spirit to let you hear the good news that Philippians 2, 12 and 13 really brings to us this morning. I'm going to call this morning's sermon the Ultimate Workout Challenge. But I don't know that that's really a good title for the text here. I kind of wrestled with what I was going to call this morning's sermon and that kind of thing. What we're looking at here, it consists of two different ideas, of synergism and monergism, okay? There's a sense in which we cooperate and we work with God, and there's a sense by which we work alone, okay? And both of those ideas are part of this text. There's a dynamic relationship in our text here between the responsibility of man and the divine sovereignty of God. And I want you to see that. Paul doesn't sacrifice one truth on the altar of the other, like so many have done through the ages. He strongly affirms both ideas, that man has to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who's at work. Okay? And he doesn't compromise those. He affirms those both ideas, and he protects us from the extremes of like the early church and like our own. Do I dare call it laziness? Or I'll be charitable. Thinking that sanctification is automatic. You know, the longer I am a Christian, the more sanctified I become automatically. Okay? There's a Paul balances that for us here. Every one of us always needs to be reinforced in the basics of Christian living. We never grow spiritually beyond needing the reinforcement of the basics of Christian living, of holiness. We never get beyond that. You know, I've been a believer since 1971. I know that's before a lot of you guys were born. Okay, I understand that. Okay, I'm an old guy. But you know what? I thought by now that I'd be more holy than I am. I really did. When I first came to Christ, I thought, wow, God is doing a great thing. And you know, in the first year of my walk with Christ, I grew leaps and bounds. My life was radically changed. It was a 180-degree turnaround. And I thought it would just continue. Whew. Well, you know what? It's been a little harder than that. Maybe I'm just slow. I don't know. But I think as I read Paul's letter to the Philippians, it takes work. The divine act of making a believer increasingly holy on a practical level requires work. The pursuit of holiness represents a lifelong process of making my moral condition come into conformity with my legal status before God. Think about it. That's exactly what's going on there. I've been justified. I have been made righteous. I have been made perfect in Christ. But wait a minute. There's still sin in my life. I still wrestle with the struggles of sin just like you do. And I'm not going to be perfect until heaven. It's all a process that God's entered into. And you know what God's done for us? He is so good. He is so kind. He has given us what we call in theology the means of grace. Okay? Fancy phrase. You know what it means? You know what the means of grace means? It means utilizing the methodologies that God has given us to become holy like Him. Well, what does that mean? It means taking the Scriptures to heart. It means opening the Word for yourself, reading your Bible. I mean, we're talking football. You know, team, this is a football. You know, we're starting here at the basics. Open the book. Begin to read and study on your own. Participate in worship. That is a means of grace to your soul. As we break bread and drink from the cup, the sacrament is a means of grace to us. When we baptize someone, we are remembering the fact that Christ has died for us and that He substituted Himself for us. It is a means of grace to us. Actually, even the fellowship of the saints being together is a means of grace to our hearts. The Philippians were no different from us. They needed a crash course in the elementary principles of spiritual growth. Even the most mature of them had not advanced beyond that need. The most mature saint in this room still needs prayer, the Word, the sacraments, the preaching and teaching of the Word, the fellowship of the saints. And let me say something just as an aside right now. I believe that what happens in this room, in this place on Sunday mornings, is literally a means of grace to our hearts. I know that we put our things up on YouTube and that we have some who are not able to be here. But there is something special and peculiar and important that God does when we are literally interfacing with one another in a very tactile, physical, you know, we're seeing and interacting with one another. There is a means of grace that takes place when we gather together. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return. We need to be in corporate worship together. We want to facilitate those who can't, but we need to be together. God's people need to be together. So this morning, let's take a second and look at the bigger picture. Okay? Once I'm saved by faith in Christ, what happens next? What happens after birth? We begin to grow. What takes place in my Christian life after I've been saved and before I get to heaven? Let's talk about it for just a minute. And let me put it in its context. In the first verse of our text this morning, in verse 12 of chapter 2, Paul uses the word therefore. And you know the definition of therefore, right? What's it there for? It's therefore to put you back, to make you think back about what he's already said. Because these things are true, you can do these things. You should do these things. This is your response to these things. Therefore, do this. Because this is true, here's the consequential action that you need to be engaged in. Because Jesus Christ is who he is, therefore you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Verse 12 logically links our passage with the description of Christ's preeminent example of selfless humility. The therefore needs to point us toward humble growth in grace. Humble growth in grace. In light of Christ's example of profound obedience, we're to build up our own non-hypocritical obedience. If you just read, if you yank verses 12 and 13 out of the context, if you just read those verses and you heard those words, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How would you interpret that passage? You'd say, "Oh my, I've got to work hard at my salvation, and I've got to earn my salvation somehow." And to make matters worse, Paul uses those words fear and trembling in the text too. So not only do I need to earn my salvation, but I need to be shaking in my boots for fear that I might not be able to do enough. The therefore in our text is important because it says, wait a minute, don't jump to a conclusion here just out of the context of these two verses. Look at the previous that's gone before. There's something important for you to see that has gone before. Christ's likeness is not something that we have to gin up in ourselves. It's not something that we create. Okay? We cooperate with it. But Christ-likeness is not like God gave us Jesus as our example, and now we're to do the hard work of imitating Jesus. You know, the what would Jesus do thing that went around, has it been 20 years now, I guess? You know, showing my age again all of a sudden. At any rate, I think the intention and the heart behind that was good. Because it is good for us to ask, how would Christ respond to this particular situation or this particular need or this particular event or that kind of thing? But to take it to the extreme is to go too far. Okay? We're not out trying to earn our salvation by doing like Jesus did. We ought to do like Jesus did, but that's not how we earn our salvation. In other words, we're to work to please God and to let God work in us. Okay? Therefore, my beloved, verse 12, is addressed to Christians. It's not a text that tells non-Christians what they need to do. I want to take a second for that idea, because before I came to Christ, I had a whole nother idea. Maybe there are a lot of people who still do. I always thought before I came to Christ, well, hey, you know, I know one day I'm going to get old and one day I'm going to die and I'm going to be standing before God in His judgment. And I know that I'm going to face that. There's no doubt in my heart at that point in my life that I knew that every man would die and stand before God. In fact, the Word says that. For it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes judgment. Hebrews again. So I knew that. And I thought, you know, before I get too old, I'm going to try to balance out my current lifestyle, I'm going to call it, with a holy lifestyle. I'm going to be a better person so that I can balance the scales. I'm going to earn my way. I'm going to merit God's grace and my eternal life by offsetting the scales, by earning my salvation. Well, you know what? Paul's not saying that in any way, shape, or form. Okay? You cannot merit salvation. He's exhorting his readers to be like-minded in unity and love and purposefulness and along with the avoidance of selfishness and conceit and everything else because of what Christ has done for them. Not to earn their salvation, but because they've experienced salvation, to let it work itself out in us in those kind of ways. The Philippians are to work out their salvation, not in the sense of earning it, but expressing the reality through their practical obedience and selfless humility. That's the bottom line. And this is corporate. This doesn't just take place on the individual's level, but it takes place as a church. I'm going to be honest with you. One of the reasons that we believe that we are to do church planting is because we believe that that's one of the ways we as a church corporately can do that for our community. One of the reasons we'll do the Living Nativity out here on the lawn is because we believe that's one of the ways we are a blessing to our community and that we together can serve Christ and point people toward the gospel. It's obedience to Him. It's not for our justification. Okay, let me move on. Work out our salvation, and I'm going to call it a hopeful obedience, okay? Our inability to practice the kind of Christ-like obedience on our own, Paul says, you know, it's just not going to happen, okay? Paul, it's like Paul, have you look at your, you go into your, I don't know where yours is, my electrical panel, my breaker box is in the garage, thank you. It's in the garage. Have you ever pulled the front of your electrical panel in off and looked inside there? Have you ever changed out a breaker or anything like that? You know how a breaker box works and that kind of thing? You got to be careful with those things, okay? I've lost a screwdriver to sparks, you know. It's almost, I think an illustration of what we've got here is that Paul has removed the access panel from the Christian life. He's taking the cover off our breaker box, and he's given us a brief glimpse into the inner workings of that which would otherwise kind of remain unseen. We take the fact that we have electricity for granted until we have a hurricane, right? We don't think about it. We have it, and it's good, and it's all, you know, and if we trip a breaker, oh, well, we know, we'll just go out and flip the switch, and it'll be all right. But how does that breaker box work? What takes place in there? What's going on in there? What is that ground wire for, after all? You know what? We don't need ground wires. What the heck? Don't let me wire your house. I wired my house, and I have ground wires on everything. We're not able to work out this salvation in real obedience because God himself, through his indwelling spirit, is at work in us. He's the one who's doing it. He changes our will so that we want him to do it, but he's doing it. And that's pretty cool. He does this invisible work in us by grace. And we simply do what he's commanded because we love him. Because he's been good to us. Because he's given us an inheritance and a promise that's not going to fade away. That is secure for us in heaven. He's granted to us eternal life instead of eternal judgment. We work out our salvation because of what Christ has done. We use the means of grace because of what Christ has done, because we want to be more like him. Wow. If we could see the inner working of God with our eyes, it would take your breath away, I think. He's the one who is striving. He's the one who's at work. Think about it. The events and the circumstances in your life, God is sovereign. He's in control. He is orchestrating those things to make you more holy. What's your month been like? How are the new ways God has given you to express your love for him and to live in obedience and Christ-likeness? What's changed? What's God orchestrating to make you holy? You know, I think the thing I want you to get is we don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And we don't let go and let God. Both of those extremes are wrong. We don't rely on our own power of will to change our lives. And we don't sleepwalk through becoming more mature in Christ. It's not automatic. It means that we need to learn to obey God by walking in the same direction that the indwelling Holy Spirit is leading us to go. And the way we do that is right there. It's in your hands. It's in your lap. It's on your coffee table or on your bedside table. And you need to open it and you need to read it. And you need to pray and ask God's Spirit to open your heart to what it teaches and to help it make you more like Jesus. To let the Holy Spirit's direction in our lives be the way we go. To say yes to his word and to his direction. So how do we get in step? How do we know what our work is? The Holy Spirit uses two means. He uses the word. And he uses other believers, other Christians, people around us, the Word of God and the people of God. Obedience to the Word is the path. And it's our love response to what God has done. I want to urge you, I want to plead with you, I want to encourage you, I want you to long for. To have an appetite for the Word of God, for yourself. To read it, to hear it, to apply it, to let it permeate you. We need to be in the Word. That we are living obedient, holy lives because the hope of the gospel has been planted in our lives. And the Word is that which causes it to grow. It's fertilizer for our souls. It's something that we need. Hey, listen, when you were born again, what did God do? God removed your old heart of stone, which was spiritually hardened toward the world, and he implanted in you a new heart of flesh, a heart that is alive and beating and responsive to his rule and to his commands. Just like Ezekiel 36 talks about, God put his spirit in us. He wrote his law on our hearts. He's renewing us, making us more like Jesus, and he is causing us to walk in obedience. The more time you spend in the Word, the more you will be like Jesus. Listen, a firm, uncompromising commitment to obeying the Word, accompanying a true, serious repentance when you fall and when you fail, because you're going to. That's the reality of the Christian life. There are two marks of a true believer: being in the Word and quick repentance. Our repentance needs to be fast. When God points it out, we need to repent. We need to stop right there. And you know what repentance is? It's an about face, right? It's a 180-degree turn. Do you see those kind of marks in your life? A hunger for the Word, a quickness to turn from sin. Spiritual couch potatoes grow little in grace and holiness. That's just the truth. You know? Just thinking that coming to church once a week, once every few weeks, once a month, once a year, whatever, that's not going to get it. That's not holiness. That's not growth in grace. That's like going to McDonald's and thinking you're going to become a French fry. It just doesn't work. This command applies to every believer, no matter where you are in your spiritual journey. So let me ask you some questions. Are you expending the energy? Are you doing it? If you're not, we've got some opportunities for you here. This isn't the only place. You need to do it at home. You need to do it on your own. You need to have your own time when you come apart with the Word and let the Word have its way with your heart. And there are lots of ways you can do it. We could be really practical. In fact, if you want to get really practical, come by and see me. Give me a call. I'll make some suggestions to you. I have some great resources that you could use. It'd be great. I won't give you a book, but I'll tell you where you can buy one. Okay? I always had struggles with my library being a lending library because I'll lend them and they don't come back. I'll give you a book if you need a book. Grow in grace. Pursue holiness. This applies to every one of us, okay? Are you spending the energy? Are you exercising your spiritual muscles? Are you working out? You know, and there's a whole corporate nature to this. Are you, as a believer in Christ, discipling somebody else? Are you being discipled by somebody else? You know, there's kind of a hierarchy, and we feed off of one another, and we ought to be in those interconnected relationships. In fact, in those intergenerational relationships are really good. But how about it? Are you being discipled, and are you discipling? Are you being taught and then passing on what you've been taught? How are you growing in Christ-likeness? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will, to long for, and to work for his good pleasure. All right, now I want to talk about joy and trembling for just a second this morning. And since it does require hard work, what motivates us to do that work? I think, you know, over the months and years of walking with Christ between now and the day of our glorification, what's the motivation? Sanctification ought to be carried out with fear and trembling. Not fear in the sense of frightfulness, not fear in the sense of the world's Halloween, what's the latest horror movie out? Not that kind of fear. Okay, we're not talking about that. We're talking about reverence, reverential awe for God. Because we love God, because God is who he is, and we love him so much, and he has done so many good things for us, because of that, we want to work out our salvation. With gladness, we need to experience God growing us, making our hearts and our souls fertile soil for growth and grace. And we don't have to be, we need to be more than just casual about it. We need to be intentional. Okay? We need to be purposeful. We need to have a plan. We need to do it. You know, sometimes we approach God too casually, I think, in our day and time. You know, God is not just a kindly spiritual grandfather sitting in the sky. That's not who God is. God is not a teddy bear, you know. And that's the way the world would want us to view God. God's not just a kitten. God is a lion who loves us, but his love doesn't mean that we are at liberty to domesticate him. We're not going to put him under our power. We're not going to put him under our control. We ought to tremble joyfully in our walk with God, I guess, is how I'd sum it up. Paul doesn't pretend that working out the implications of the gospel into a lifestyle of practical humility as we follow the example of Christ is going to be an easy thing. But when we apply the gospel to ourselves and the radical humility of Christ is fleshed out in your life and mine, then it makes the gospel beautiful. It makes it attractive to unbelievers. And that's the transformation that we ought to be seeing in our lives. God is working grace in our lives, and others see his grace being worked out in our lives, and they're drawn to it, they're attracted to it. And he's doing it, he's sanctifying us for his good pleasure. It pleases God that we grow in grace. That's reason enough for me, honestly. It pleases God. Wow. He's actively engaged because he's absolutely holy. And in his people, he loves holiness and he hates sin. What he's doing is he is restoring in us the image that we were created in Adam. He's making us like humanity was before the fall. He's making us holy so that when we are finally glorified, we will indeed reflect who we were meant to be. It ought to bring great pleasure to us. It ought to be restoring. It ought to be the thing that we long to do, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. I want to just close with this. Jesus' sacrifice was done in joy. When he died on the cross, he died because he loved us and because it brought him joy to please his Father without complaining. And we likewise ought to serve him, ought to live for him, ought to grow in grace, because of the glad service that it is to Christ and to others. The gospel calls us to sacrifice and it calls us to rejoice. The redemption into which we have been swept up is too great to be lukewarm about. We need to have a passion for growing in grace. What a glorious gospel this is. It's changed us. It changes the way we think about everything. Let it have its way with you.